When we think about God, we like to think about good things, about His power, His goodness, His kindness, His love. Many times we like to think about His attributes according to our own understanding and definitions, what is important to us. We don't like to think of God as just and as a judge as much. But perhaps the best description of God and who God is the one that we don't think of naturally or very often. It is a definition of that God Himself has given of Himself. When God revealed Himself to Moses, after Moses asked Him, "Lord, I would like to see You. I would like to see You face to face." God answered his request. And as he was granting his request, as his presence was going in front of Moses, he said, "Just get there in the cleft. I'm going to put my hand and my presence will go by. And you will not see my face. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back. But you will not see my face, so you will not die." But as the Lord was passing, we are told in Exodus 34, verse 6, that he proclaimed the Lord, which is God's personal name, Yahweh. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Notice how many times he mentions his role as judge, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, but also he's dealing with sin, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. When you look at the scriptures, it seems like the scriptures are the history of God dealing with the sin of humanity from the very beginning, starting in the book of Genesis. Man is created, everything is good, and the first thing that happens is they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They commit sin. And after that, you have the sin of Cain, the sin of Cain's descendants, the flood. Then you have the whole humanity going away from God again, and God having to call Abraham out of a house of idolaters. And basically, the whole story of the scriptures is God dealing with sin. Now, when you think about where these verses appear in the story of Moses, they appear after chapter 32, and chapter 32 and 33. And those are the chapters when, after having seen God, not face to face like Moses, or face to back like Moses, but after having seen God's presence, Moses goes up. But not only that, okay, they saw 10 plagues in Egypt. Egypt destroyed. They saw the Red Sea open. They're in the desert. God is giving them water. God is giving them food to eat. He's providing for them where there is no plants growing. And Moses goes up to the mountain. Oh, and they have heard God's voice. God spoke the Ten Commandments the first time directly in their ears. And they were so scared that they went to Moses and said, "Tell God to not talk to us again. We like the way you were doing it, where he talked to you and you tell us what he said, because lest we die." And they realized how impressive it was. God was speaking from this dark mountain with lightning and something really scary. No one could get close to the mountain. Even an animal, if someone got close, he had to be killed. And then Moses goes up to the mountain, and he goes for a few days, 30 days, a month, and they think that God killed him. So they come to Aaron, and they say, "Build us a god." And they come up with the golden calf. And God is ready to destroy them. And Moses said, "Don't destroy them." And the incredible thing is that God forgives them. You mean, after look what they have done, they just changed me into an image of a bull. It's just a bull made out of gold. And You want me to forgive them? They call him, this is the God that have called, brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God walks him, takes him right after that, puts him there, and says, the Lord passed before him, and he says, this is who I am. I am a merciful and gracious God. I'm a long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who I am. This is what the elders had seen. Moses went up to the mountain, and also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. This is Exodus 24, just after the Ten Commandments. And they saw that there was under his feet like a paved work of sapphire stone. I don't know what they saw. Something that looked like very clear sapphire. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity, really transparent. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he didn't lay his hands. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. And then after that, they built that golden calf. So how does Moses respond to God proclaiming himself as someone who forgives? Actually, he's actually seeing it now. He's actually experiencing it. These people have rebelled, and God is not consuming them. So Moses made haste and bowed his head right after God goes by in front of him towards the earth, and he worshiped God. And he said, now, if I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let me, Lord, I pray, go among us. Let my Lord go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity, in some ways, as you have said, and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. The very fact that humanity has been allowed to continue after the sin of Adam and Eve is proof of the character of God, that he is a merciful God that pardons iniquity. Yes, we're frustrated with the effects of sin in our lives. There is rebellion, there are conflicts, there is hatred, there is selfishness, there is sickness, there is death, there are disasters. We get all our bodies suffer with the effects of sin in life. Even as we interact with nature, it's so wonderful. We can see the great work of God. At the same time, we can see its hostility against us. We can be killed by water or by air or by rocks or by plants or trees or coal or snow. And there's so many things. And that's part of that God has allowed man to continue in this sinful world and this sinful state because he's planning to forgive. And in some ways, one of the greatest things that you should think about God and what is going to differentiate him from everything else that man has come up with in the idea of God is that forgiveness of sin. God's character and his glory is displayed even in this fallen environment. And in fact, he is using it to, if there was no sin, he wouldn't display his mercy and his forgiveness of sin, but because he has allowed it to continue, his glory is shining as he shows his character to humanity. So we've come to the conclusion of Micah. And in these last three verses, Micah is going to communicate to us what he has learned about God. Sometimes when someone goes and visits, I don't know, the presidents or someone we really admire, and we don't get to do it, we go and ask him, how is he? Or how is this person? How is she? How does he respond? Or we want to know, what was your impression? And in some ways, what we have here is Micah giving us the impression is, this is the impression that I got from God as I ministered to him. Micah was living among a sinful and rebellious people, just like Moses. If they had had a chance, actually they had a chance, they built not one calf. Jeroboam built two, one in the north, one in the south. And he called them, these are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. But then they brought altars to Baal, and they put the Asherah, his mother, the wooden figurines next to each altar, and by the time Jeremiah comes, 150 years later, there were idols in every single street. They were worshiping the sun within the temple of God. They had brought idols inside the court of the temple of God. They had built an altar to Baal next to the altar of the Lord in the temple. It was just rampant. And Micah learned the same character trait of God that Moses learned, and that God, that character trait is that God is a forgiving God. In a more detailed description, that's what we're going to see in these three verses, is Micah says that God is a God who forgives, who withholds anger, who exhibits parental love, who possesses supreme power, and who shows himself trustworthy. If you have your Bibles, so I have one here, please turn your Bibles to the book of Micah. And I'm going to read the last three verses of Micah. I'm from the New King James. Please follow along as I read them. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the book of Micah. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for his faith that has shown through us in the pages of the scriptures as he wrote what you revealed to him, and also as he wrote his own feelings and thoughts as he was bringing your message to a sinful people, Lord. We pray that you will help us to have the same faith that he has, that have the same eagerness and the same zeal to serve you as well, Lord, that you might be our most important priority in our lives, Lord, and help us understand this morning the seriousness of our sin, but even greater than that, the graciousness that you have had toward us. Please let us get a glimpse of your greatness in the fact that you have forgiven our sins. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we have one more wonderful treasure in the book of Micah. I think we can put it at a par with Micah 6:8 on the responsibility of man. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires from you. At a par with the Micah 5:2. And you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you were not smaller among the towns of Judah, because from you will come the ruler who will save my people. And, I mean, this is the passage where we're told where Christ is going to be born. And now, Micah, after seeing the judgment of God over his sinful people, he knows, just like Isaiah, that in some ways the people have reached a point where they will suffer the punishment of God. That is, they have reached a point of no return. But it was predicted by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, when my people sin, I'm going to judge them, but then after that I will bring them back and I will restore them. Micah and Isaiah like got to live in a time where their message was, God is bringing judgment because of your sin, and this is how it's going to happen. In some ways, even in the book of Isaiah, there the word to repent and change is not as there as frequently as in Jeremiah, even though in Jeremiah they did have I guess there is always a chance, but people did not respond. So after hearing God's verdict, especially when you go back in chapter 7, verse 8, and I think all these verses go together. I had to break them because it was too long. But verse 8, Micah is personifying the city of Jerusalem and God's people. And the message is, yes, I'm going to be judged and destroyed, but I'm going to be rebuilt. I'm going to fall, but I will arise. I will sit in darkness during judgment, but the Lord will be a light to me, and I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. Until he will bring me forth to the light, and I will see his righteousness. When Micah realizes these people are really sinful, just like in the time of Moses, and God is promising to be good to them, he's amazed, surprised, and asks the question that we have here. What kind of God is he? If he's God and someone does abhorrent things against him, he's affronted in the way that he has been affronted. He's God, just wipe them off, make new people, get a new nation. I mean, he told Moses, let me wipe these people out and I will build a new nation out of your descendants. What kind of God is he? And so this question in some ways it has Micah's reflection, Micah's amazement, and it also becomes Micah's praise. What kind of God is he? Who is a God like you? You are affronted, you respond with grace and loving kindness, and you're still willing to fulfill your promises to a sinful nation? And in some ways, that is a summary of the meaning of the name of Micah. Micah, in Hebrew, when you want to ask who, you say me, which in English is my. When the syllable K is like, Mike, who is like Yah. Yah is short for Yahweh. Who is like Yahweh? And Micah's name, in fact, the whole book, when you're reading about who's like Yahweh, that's what you're reading about. That's what the book of Micah is about in some ways. His name personifies his message. And now we have the final summary here of who is a God. And here is not Yah, here is who is an El, like Elohim in this case. It's who is a God like you. But it does summarize that name of Micah. Who is like Yah? And thankfully, he provides us the answer to his question. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And what he's going to describe to us, what he has seen in God. He's going to describe to us the God of the Bible. So, get to know God, the God of the Bible. The first thing, I'm going to give you six things, he's going to give us six things, actually seven, you see it, but is that he's a God who forgives. Just like Moses, that's the first thing he learned. And it is quite unique, and I would say among the characteristics of God, for us in some ways is one of the most important with regard to man, is that he forgives. If God did not forgive, we wouldn't be here. None of us. But instead, as I said, of destroying another Eve, his plan was to forgive. He gave them hope. So he's getting after the serpent for deceiving Adam and Eve. Well, Eve. And he tells, I will put enemy between you, serpent, and the woman. Between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. So even though he said, the day that you eat, you will die, he's letting them know, I'm planning to do something with them. I'm planning for something special because I am a God who forgives. The word here to forgive, the first word pardoning, is the word, the Hebrew word for lifting. Lifting, bearing, carrying, taking away. And something that you learn very early, well, in the scriptures, is that sin, not the act itself, but the guilt, the culpability, that you get from having done something wrong can be transferred. So Sin, in this case, this word pardoning, actually the word caring or lifting, bearing. So God is able to take the guilt that we have and transfer it. If that couldn't happen, there is no way that we could ever be forgiven, because we would always be guilty and we could never stand before God. But the scriptures, from the very beginning to the very end, teach that the guilt can be transferred, it can be moved, it can be carried. And so a pardoning iniquity, moving iniquity, and passing over, again, has the idea of movement. Passing over to the point where you do away, you take away the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He realizes, that phrase, the remnant of his heritage, he realizes that not everybody of the nation will receive forgiveness. I guess some people will have to die because of their sin. I mean, everybody died in the desert. And there is another time where God has to describe again himself to Moses as a God who forgives. When he tells them, go into the promised land, and the spies come back, and they say, no, we can't. The cities are big, they are fortified, we look like grasshoppers next to the sons of Anak, the Anakim, and we can't do that. That's impossible for us. And they don't trust God, and God is ready to, well, they are ready to stone Moses and Joshua. And God defends them, and then he's again ready to wipe out the whole nation. And the whole nation received the judgment. But there was a remnant, their children, who took over. And now, in some ways, Micah knows most of these people, or their descendants in 150 years, will not survive the judgment of God. But God will show forgiveness to a remnant, to a small group of them that will be left, and he will make them grow again, as he had mentioned earlier in the book. Then the noise will be so great because of the great multitude that will return. So God is a God who forgives. The second thing here is that God is a God who withholds anger. First I had put this as slow to anger, but here is more, is someone who has control over his anger to the point where he doesn't retain it. The anger doesn't win within his character. The word retain there is to prevail, to be strong, to be firm, to take hold of. So his anger is not, does not prevail. And that's another thing that he realized. Probably Micah was thinking, and this is just, I'm filling in. If these people had sinned like this against me, I mean, Micah felt alone. The Hasid, those who did Hesed, those who did kindness, had perished from the land. There was no one. Everybody, the main thought, the city of Jerusalem of peace, was now the city of violence. And Micah says, there is no way I would forgive these people, but God does. So he realizes he doesn't retain that anger. I would be angry with these people forever. But God is able to control his anger, so his anger doesn't win. His control forever, his anger doesn't prevail. The third thing is that he delights in mercy or loving kindness. Why does his anger not win? Because there is another side to God, and that's his loving kindness. And that's what we talked about in that other precious jewel verse that I call it. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires from you. But to do justly and to love chesed, to love doing kindness to other people, even though they don't deserve it, whether they deserve it or not, God is a God who does kindness. And not only he does it, but he delights. Here he uses the word delights in loving kindness. And then we, as God's image in creation, we are supposed to reflect that image of God and also love to do chesed, to love loving kindness. So now here we see the same word used in the same section of the book. First, It is the requirement of man, of walking humbly with God, to show his image. And now here we see again the image of God. As Micah saw it, because he delights, he has pleasure, he's feeling great favor towards something, which is to do kindness, free acts of kindness. NASB, steadfast love, and NIV is something with love also. If you have an NIV, it's unfailing love. It's a special word. It's translated with different words to try to capture the meaning. All King James is loving kindness, but basically that is what God likes to do, and that's why He forgives. And we need to think of others and show loving kindness to even those who are unkind. Christ asks us to forgive others that we might also receive forgiveness, so that we can also be like our Father in heaven, who sends rain over good as well as upon the evil. And we need to love doing those acts of kindness as God delights on those. Jeremiah, and this is what we were singing in the first hymn today, he recognizes that if the Lord left a remnant, it's because of his loving kindness, his steadfast love. Through the Lord's mercies, and the word mercies is that's the word hesed we're talking about. Because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because of his compassions, fail not. They are new every morning. His loving kindness is new every morning. And in some ways, if we're going to imitate God, we can see how can we be kind to people every day, every morning. That's who God is. Great is your faithfulness. And that's what we sang this morning. But those are the main characteristics of God. And again, why is Jeremiah noticing that? He lived through the destruction of Jerusalem, where it became a bare hill, where the temple was burned down, and everything, the big, huge pillars that Solomon built were taken 500 miles away to Babylon, carried by probably hands, maybe a little donkey or something. They were heavy stuff, and everything, what you would think impossible, happened. The whole city completely destroyed. But then he realizes there is a small group, and even the small group that stayed did not submit to God. And in fact, God is so mad that he says, you will never say again, I will swear this in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord. Because you keep on swearing on your own gods, well, you're going to go down to Egypt, and then there you will realize whose word was true. And they go down to Egypt. Even the remnant that was left wasn't that faithful. And the one that was taken out to Babylon was the one that refilled or built up Jerusalem a second time. The one that went down to Egypt died in Egypt, as it was prophesied by Jeremiah. So, the Lord's mercies are new every morning because his compassion fails not. What kind of God is he? He's a God who forgives, a God that withholds anger, a God that delights in loving kindness, and a God that exhibits raham, parental love. I was trying to look for a good word to describe it. And that word raham is your compassions, they fail not. That's the word translated as compassion. It's a good word. Usually, this is a love. How to describe it? He will again have compassion on us. This is an inward feeling based on some natural bond. What you expect a mother to have upon a helpless baby. Helpless baby can eat. Mother has compassion on him. Feeds him. Helpless baby can get dressed. Mother has compassion on him. Dressing. He cannot take a bath. He cannot go any place. He cannot provide for himself. That is the word. This is in fact, the word Raham is used for womb. is a word, it would be the love that comes from the womb. But it can also be used of fathers. The fathers can also have this kind of love, of association. And the greatest example we have is the one that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us in the story of the prodigal son. You have a father that has raham, compassion. His son takes half of his wealth and he goes and spends it with harlots and in prodigal living. And then you say, oh, that father would never forgive him. That son, he's done in this. He's done that. There is no future for that son. Yet he comes, and when he comes back, the father is probably every day looking and waiting for him to return. And then when he sees him, instead of waiting for the son to walk, the father, the word there uses, he runs towards the son and embraces him and kisses him on the neck. It's like, how can he do that after what he has done? He's been living prodigally. Not like a prodigy, but in prodigal living. He's been wasting his life, wasting what he had provided for him, what he worked for. And he receives him because he has this raham, this love as a father, this parental love. And that's what we have here. So God showed to Israel over and over again this relationship between father and son. And in fact, he tells Pharaoh, let my son go. He's my firstborn. And he has this relationship. And now that Israel has gone really bad, you would think God will reject him. And he says, no, because we have this father-son relationship. And I have this parental love, this compassion. Or here is translated, yes, compassion. And I'm going to be kind to him. The next thing is another thing that Micah learned from God. Who is this God? Who is like Yahweh? Is that he has supreme power. The second part of verse 19 talks about the power or the ability of God. And this is what makes God unique and different. Because he forgives. He doesn't only want to forgive. He doesn't only want to show that loving kindness. But he has the ability to forgive. Sometimes we want forgiveness, but from a human perspective, there is no way we could achieve the grace and forgiveness of God, the favor of God. There is nothing we can do to get on God's good side after what we've done. And the same thing with Israel. Okay, you've been worshiping all these idols, you've been rejecting me, you're not even using my name as something that is reliable, you're swearing and making oaths by other gods. And you want to be in my good side? What are you going to do? How can you gain my favor? And the thing is, we can't. So God, if something is going to be done, the forgiveness that he's promising, he has to provide it himself. So the second part says, and he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The word subdue is to bring into bondage, to be in control, to bring under submission our iniquities. He has the power to wrestle down our iniquities and do whatever he wants with them. We can't. We cannot get rid of our sin. We are guilty. We cannot get rid of our guilt. We are guilty. From birth, we are born as sinful people. And then every other sin that we add to our lives, we carry that guilt with us. Before God, he always sees us and we would be guilty. And there is nothing we can get rid of the weight of of that sin. Sin creates this separation from God, and it creates uncleanness and defilement. It destroys the individual eventually. The wages of sin is death. It destroys the community. It destroys families. It destroys marriages. It destroys any relationship. So sin must be rooted out. It affects nature as well. The whole nature is growing and groaning, waiting for the time when the children of God are set free. Man, in all his effort, has not been able to deal with his guilt. He has no idea how to transfer that guilt, except for the way in which God has revealed. Even in the most educated societies, the societies where man is very refined, if you want to put it, in their thinking and their achievements, they have not been able to eradicate the power and the influence of sin. And regardless of which religion or which government they have, kind of government they have, sin is there. Doesn't matter where you go, you have to watch out because sin is present. But when you look at the Old Testament, as I said, the Old Testament is the history of God dealing with sin in humanity. And in some ways, is revealing God as the God who forgives sin. Whose God is like him that pardons sin? And when you look at the Old Testament, there is a way to escape sin, implied. When you read some of the prayers in the Psalms, you can see that people are asking for forgiveness, and you can also see that God promises forgiveness. He announces that he will forgive, like through Micah. He announces salvation from sin, and he even announces how he's going to do it, through a substitute punishment. The sacrificial system, sometimes we think, oh, that's the way that God is pleased. But I don't think it was designed specifically to do things to please God. Is God pleased with the bulls of rams and with the blood of bulls and rams and goats and lambs? And the answer he has given it is not. But in some ways it is an indication, it's a tangible illustration of the ugly nature of sin. The only way to deal with it is death. It's an illustration of the need to deal with it if we're going to succeed in life or anything. Is we have to deal with sin, and it has to be dealt with even if you don't have to come to God, if you just want to have a nice relationship with a person, sin will be on the way. It has to be dealt with, and that's what the sacrificial system is bringing. And then, of course, if you're going to come to God and receive any of his blessings, you have to deal with sin. So, and it was something that has to be dealt with daily. There were daily sacrifices, and they had to think about sin in the morning, and they had to think about sin in the evening. There was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice and the monthly sacrifice and the individual sacrifice and the national sacrifice and the Day of Atonement. But all that at the same time gave you hope. There is a way to deal with this. I don't know how God is going to do it, but he's helping us or showing us that he's going to deal with it. We can't do it. He says, bring a lamb. Okay, I'll bring my lamb. He says, bring a bull. Okay, I'll bring a bull. He's dealing with this. I don't know how it works, but there is a way to deal with sin. And the God of the Bible is unique because he's able to deal effectively with the problem of sin. In fact, Isaiah 53, one of our favorite passages, my favorite passages, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, making an allusion to the sacrificial system. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, again, as we said, that guilt can be transferred. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the culpability of all of us has been put on this person, which now we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was not written after Christ died on the cross. This is 700 years before it happens. God, the whole time, all along, is planning to show himself as a forgiving God, a God that deals with sin and succeeds. The mission of the servant will be successful. And the plan is, yes, who are the beneficiaries of his salvation? The nation of Israel, because he promised it to them, but also people are over the world. I say again, a few chapters before, it is so small a thing. And this is God talking to the servant, his special servant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And after he suffers, he says, that job I gave you, that's too little for you. You are really good. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant. To bring back Israel, that's easy to do for you. That's no problem. To raise up the tribes of Jacob, rebuild the remnant, you can do that. Restore the preservance of Israel, that's great. But for you, it's such a little job. Let me give you something more honorable. I'm going to give you as a light unto the Gentiles. And you will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So all along, he was planning to do this and be glorified through the servant, which he was, he himself present with his people, and he himself taking that guilt upon himself to deal with the problem of sin. What kind of God is he? So the forgiveness is factual. The acceptance before God is real. He's the only one who can do it. And what is impossible for man is possible for God. Who then can be saved? If the rich people can be saved, who can be saved? And he said, with men is this impossible, but not with God, because all things are possible. The forgiveness of sin is possible because of God. The metaphorical language here is for us, and the metaphorical language is here, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And I don't think sin itself or the guilt something that can be seen and you can throw into the bottom of the sea. But this is metaphorical language that God uses us for us to understand what he's doing. We don't understand it because we cannot deal with sin. But what he said is like throwing something to the bottom of the sea and you will not see it anymore. It's gone. In the deepest part of the sea. Sometimes it's described as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he's going to put our iniquities from us. Just like Hezekiah is praising God after he gave him 15 years more of life. And he said, you put my sins behind your back. It's not that God has a back. But the idea is that whatever he turns, he doesn't see them anymore, and he forgave him. So that's another way to explain how he deals with our sin. It's just, this metaphorical language is to help us grasp the completeness and the thoroughness of God's work. He deals with, did you see the word there, all? You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. If he left one sin, we'll be in trouble. But he's, even from the Old Testament, he's promising to forgive all sins of those who are forgiven. Colossians 2:13 agrees in the New Testament. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, with Christ. And he's writing to non-Jewish people. The people from Colossae were in the province of Asia, people whom Paul had never seen. And he says, he has forgiven you all trespasses. He uses the same word. All your sins have been forgiven to you, and they have been, that list of sins that was contrary to you was nailed to the cross. That's verse 14. I didn't put that one up there. And all your sins were forgiven. So, who is a God like you that forgives, that withholds anger, that delights in loving kindness, that exhibits that parental love, that possesses supreme power to deal effectively with sin, and who is completely trustworthy? The last thing we have, verse 20. One verse shouldn't take you long, right? You will give truth to the cheater. Well, this is a summary of Jacob is the supplanter, the heel holder. and you will give something, and truth is something that is dependable, that is certain. And in some ways what God has given, just like we're memorizing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He has given His Word, and His Word is completely dependable. He created everything by speaking out. And He says, you will give truth to Jacob. He's pointing out what He has given Israel, and His Word and His promises that are trustworthy and dependable. Regardless of the disobedience of the people, God has given something that is reliable to Israel. And God will say what He says He will do. I think in Romans, that's what He's alluding to, Paul. He's saying that Jewish people are guilty, and that non-Jewish people are sinners also, and they are guilty of judgment, and they deserve judgment. And then he has the question, well, what's the advantage of being a Jew if the salvation is going to the ends of the earth anyway? And what is the profit of the circumcision? And you would say, Paul would say, well, there is no profit because everybody will be saved. Who is going to be saved, whether Jew or Gentile? But he says, no, it's much in every way. Chiefly, or actually he says first, and he says he's going to give more on things. But since he does give you a second, he goes into a different theme. He says first, because to them were committed the oracles of God. And the advantage that Israel had is that God, as he says, as it says here in Micah, you will give truth to Jacob. They received something that was dependable. And now we can rely on that thing that they received because it's dependable, but it was given to them first. And to the Greek second. For what if, no, and then the question is, well, they didn't believe. What if some of them did not believe? Will their unbelief make God's truth or faithfulness, the faithfulness of God, without effect? So they didn't believe, so God doesn't have to be faithful to them? And he said, no, certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar, that you may be justified in your words, talking about God, that you may overcome when you are judged. But basically, what Israel received, that truth, is something that Micah realizes. The people here in that Micah's time did not believe that God was going to judge him. Yet, what God had given them through the prophets was truth, and it was going to happen, whether they believe it or not. And God was going to also forgive them and raise a remnant and build a people for himself. And also from that remnant, later came the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is a future remnant that will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So, but, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, he's even building his church now. So, you will give truth to Jacob, to this heel holder, and you will give mercy, again, is the word hesed, loving kindness, steadfast love, unfailing love, to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And then he brings up, just before ending, is God made an oath. And if he promised it, he'll do it. But if he made an oath, he's just stronger. It's just two things that he's doing. And in fact, because of that oath, we see Joseph in his deathbed. He said, I'm dying. But God made an oath. He's going to do it. There is no way he's going to fail. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Not to Joseph, but to his fathers. And the actual record we have of the promise was given to all of them, but he swore, the oath was given to Abraham. Then Joseph made them take an oath. You promise me, you make an oath before God that you will take my bones out of here. I know it's not going to be soon. Well, when it happens, he didn't know if actually it was 400 years later, very old bones. Make sure you take them with me. And God is going to come. I don't know when it is. And the same thing you can do with all the promises of God. Hebrews the same promises that have been given to us. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promises, the heir of the promises is us who have believed. And God wanted to show to those who received those promises that His plan doesn't change. He, in addition to the promise, He gave an oath. He confirmed it by an oath. That by two things that can't change, God's promises don't change, but if in case they could, He gave an oath, and God's oaths are not going to change. So by two immutable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. The promise is that we might have what Micah was having, where he could say in verse 7, "Therefore I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. He will act. He will do something." So that we also can have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. We came for Him for salvation. Salvation from what? From sin. To lay hold of the hope set for us that one day we will be completely free from the power, influence, and the presence of sin. Who is like Yahweh? What deity ever created from human imagination among the spiritual ignorant nations and tribes of the world has a forgiving God? Don't they are all trying to appease God to gain His favor? Oh, I want rain, so let me do something so God will send my rain. Or how can I deal with what I do wrong? I don't know. Let me do something so I can be forgiven. And sometimes that's the approach that we take when we come to the God of the Bible. But that's not the way that God of the Bible is, because He is a forgiving God already. We don't have to make Him a forgiving God. Here, God's favor is given by God voluntarily. It is not gained by men. Nothing that man can do can appease the true God. He has to provide that propitiation, and He has that means of appeasement. And if such appeasement will happen, He has to provide it. And it did in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The other gods are worshipped to gain their benefits. I'm going to worship this God so I can be prosperous. The God of the Bible is worshipped by people who enjoy His favor, His chesed, especially what the other gods don't provide, which is forgiveness and salvation from sin. Would you come to Him for refuge? Would you trust Him and ask Him for that forgiveness? He will by no means cast you out. He will delight showing His loving kindness to you in the way of forgiveness. Lay hold of the hope set before you. And once you have received it, then do justly, love to do kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Lord, who is a God like You? As we reflect in these verses, like Micah did, as we reflect on the situation of humanity and our own situation, our life, we don't deserve You. We don't deserve Your kindness. We don't deserve Your goodness. But we understand that You want to show it, because You are a forgiving God. And that's why You have allowed us to exist, so that we can enjoy Your forgiveness. I have prayed that You will help us to proclaim it, that others may enjoy it as well. And Lord, in the meantime, I pray that we will worship You from our heart as the God who You are, a God who forgives sin. And if someone is hearing this message and has not received that forgiveness, I pray that they will come for refuge this morning. And for us who have received, Lord, help us to rejoice in and to do kindness to others and forgive others as You have forgiven us. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.